Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. You're there? You guys are quick, man. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and this place that we can gather and this time set aside. I thank you for those that are here tonight who have come, Lord. I know that they have busy lives. I know there are a lot of things vying for their time and competing for their time. But, Lord, they have chosen to come and spend time with you tonight. And, Lord, I pray that, God, as a result of that, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would bless, as you have blessed the worship time, now that you would bless the time of study in your word, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, Lord, that we would be those who are receptive and responsive to what your Spirit would say to us tonight as your children. God, as we are called to walk in faith, we tonight are continuing to look at men and women who have walked that out. They didn't just talk about a faith in God, they lived in faith in God, Lord. And I pray that you would encourage us, that we would be challenged tonight as we continue to consider those who you use powerfully, and we see how they made you the priority and your glory, Lord, the top thing in their lives, Lord. And I pray that in the same way, Lord, you would encourage us tonight in that way. And God, just speak to the needs here and meet them as only you can, by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. So again, we invite you. We thank you. Your word says where two or more are gathered in your name, that you are in their midst. So you're here with us tonight. And we're thankful, Lord. Bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. This book, again, written to a group of Hebrews. That is, they are a people who were raised in the Jewish faith. They were coming out of a very religious background, Judaism. They had actually already come out of that background. And, of course, Judaism, what they began and what it really deteriorated into was that, you earn your way to heaven. Salvation is earned by works, by ceremony, by ritual, by morality. We still have those people around, and we still struggle with that. We've done it, and let me give you a picture or an illustration. God, if I do this and this and this, then will you do that? And it's, let's make a deal. Lord, if I do this and this for you, will you do this and this and this for me? Hey, God, if I'm a good person, then obviously I deserve heaven, right? No. And it's always been that way, you see, and that's what the writer is pointing to. You see, they had come out of that background, and they were gloriously free and rejoicing in the liberty and the relationship with Jesus, you see, provided because of what Jesus did on the cross, where it was there, he said, it is finished. You can't earn salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn the love of God or to in any way, shape, or form deserve anything from God. It's all given by the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith, as the scripture says, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's no way to come to God by works, by our own efforts, by our own spiritual, push or stamina or commitment, you see, or by any religious doing. You hear people say today who are proud to say that they're, well, I'm very religious, or I'm spiritual. I believe in the spiritual. I'm spiritual, and I can see that you're a spiritual person. So we're all working our way to heaven. Well, see, that's false doctrine. And that's what the writer is talking about. You see, all that you can do gain you nothing with God, no matter how extensive your efforts are at spirituality or religiosity. They accomplish absolutely nothing in God's economy. Even your best efforts, your righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. So the message of the New Testament, as these people had learned previously and they embraced initially, was salvation by faith alone. That is a radical change for these coming out of this Jewish Hebrew background, because they had all kinds of ceremonies and routines and such that God intended to be heartfelt, but they actually became just an outward performance. That's why Jesus said, you Pharisees, you go in and you hold your hands up in the square and you pray your long, flowery, flowing prayers, and people are impressed by all your lingo and just how you pray so eloquently. He says, but guess what? You're hypocrites. Your hearts are far from me. You see, there was a lot of religiosity, but there was no heart in it. And that's what had happened, you see. It deteriorated into ceremony. The older we get in the Lord, the more careful we have to be about that. That it doesn't go to that level, descend to that level. And listen, it's always by faith. And that's been the whole thrust of this chapter 11. Verse 3, it says, by faith. Verse 4, it says, by faith. Verse 5, it says, by faith. Verse 7, it says, by faith. Verse 8, it says, by faith. Verse 9, it says, by faith. Verse 11, it says, by faith. And on it goes. The point is, hey, these people that he's naming here all are from a period of time? They're all people that, well, they only had the Old Testament in hand when this was being written. So what is the writer doing? He's referring them back. He says, hey, listen, you think that this whole faith and being right with God by faith is like a new thing? Guess what? Newsflash, it's not. It's not. Abel. We studied Abel. He was told by God that if he wanted to come to God, he had to bring a sacrifice, and it had to be an animal sacrifice. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. When Adam and Eve sought to cover after they sinned themselves with fig leaves in the garden, what did God do? Where are you? When he finally found them, what did he do? He killed an animal and he clothed them, not with fig leaves. He clothed them with the skin of the animal. The animal had to die. The picture, of course, of what would be done in Jesus Christ ultimately. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, slain for the forgiveness of sins. And when Abel was told to bring a sacrifice, he didn't question God. He did exactly what God told him. He obeyed God. And by faith, you see, he offered, as we read there, a better sacrifice. Abel was not saved by his works. On the other hand, Cain, his brother, made an effort at a relationship to God. And what did he do? Well, he brought him something that he had produced as a result of his own labor from his garden. Out working, working, hoeing, hoeing, working, working, planting. You see, what happens when he brought that? God rejected that because the works of the flesh. That which you can earn from your own toil and labor, God does not receive. You see, that's why Cain's sacrifice was rejected. It was something that he produced. God says, "I you can't be saved that way. Enoch, the story goes, is he was one that walked right into the presence of God. He never questioned God. He lived a life of obedience, such a godly life, such a desire and a longing to be in communion and companionship and fellowship with God that one day God goes, that's it, Enoch, just come to heaven. That's what I'm praying for us. A picture of the rapture. We're walking, living our lives for the Lord, and one day, boom, God calls us home, and we're with Him in glory. Then there was Noah. Noah's relationship with God, a relationship of faith. And again, the picture, here's the thing. We could talk about faith all we want, but faith isn't really faith. And this is what we're seeing over and over again in this chapter. And I want to belabor the point because I think it's important, because here's the deal. The deal is if we aren't obedient to God, don't say you have faith. Enoch didn't question God. Abel didn't question God. Noah didn't question God. He demonstrated faith. How'd he do it? God said, Noah, I want you to build a boat in the middle of the desert. I want you to build this massive ship, and it's going to take you 120 years to do it. And I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to tell people that the judgment is coming, and man, that God is going to deal with man's sin if they don't repent. And people laughed and people mocked. All through those years, not one person responded, but Noah continued to build that boat, and guess what? One day it started to rain. He didn't say, why would I build a giant boat like in Lucerne Valley, Lord? Can you imagine, really? See a guy working as you're driving along the road on the way to Big Bear, whatever. They're working, and he's building this giant boat, just this huge ship that was too big to be trailered anywhere. What are you doing? Judgment's coming. And it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. And there's going to be a flood, and this boat is going to float. Yeah, right. But see, that's what faith does. He came to Abraham, made a promise that his seed would be like the sands of the sea and be made into a mighty nation. Abraham believed him, and he went as God told him to go, and he waited, and God brought him his son in his old age. Abraham never saw a promised land. He never saw that nation, but he passed it on to Isaac. And Isaac passed that same promise. None of them seeing this come into fruition. Isaac passed it on to Jacob. And Jacob never saw it either, but he passed it on to Joseph. And Joseph never realized it. All died without having received the promise, continuing to believe, although they didn't see the promise through the eyes of faith. They believed what he said. You see, that's what it is to walk in faith, to live by faith. And listen, it often goes against the grain of our own nature. It just does. I mean, that's just the way it is. It's contrary many times to our culture. You see, faith often to people, and that's why they don't get it when we believe in Jesus. When you're all sitting here tonight doing what you're doing, people in the without Jesus go, what are you doing, man? Why, you guys are wasting your life. It's unreasonable to them. If you're going to walk by faith, it's not always going to make sense to people. It doesn't even make sense to you at times. It may cause suffering. You may be mocked. It may mean separation from the world, from friends and family members. It may cost you your ambitions and even your life. But you do what God's Word says to do because God said to do it. You see, that's what distinguishes the people of God. We just believe it. We obey it. That's what a relationship with God is all about. It's all about obedience. You obey His call to salvation and repentance and faith. You obey His call to a life of obedience. It's always been that way. And so that's what He's telling these Hebrews here. Listen, guys, this stuff that I'm laying out to you, the Judaizers want to bring you back under the law to try and earn your righteousness with God. But it's never been that way. The one who you claim, our father is Abraham, the Pharisee says to Jesus. Well, that one that you claim to be your father, guess what? He walked by faith. He pleased God by faith, not by working, but by walking as God desired him and just responding when God called him. Salvation has always been by faith. Don't go back to religious systems and the rules and the regulations of men. He's saying to this group, make the break here. And don't come part way. Come all the way. See, what was going on is they came out of it initially, but then because of the loss of family, the loss of status socially, the sacrifice, many lost their jobs to follow Jesus Christ in a Jewish family was to be disowned by the family. And so while they came initially, over time they began to drift back because, oh, they were drawn back to the old things. You see, I like that, you know, And the writer is saying, no, you can't go back there. You need to stay away from there. You need to make that break. And that's going to take some courage. It always has. It takes courage to face any opposition, any threat, any suffering. But true faith doesn't draw back. It doesn't collapse and fall apart when it's tested. It is demonstrated and seen with clarity here. And so he goes on now to list. He says, and what more shall I say in verse 32? A time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, others were tortured, except not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted and slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Again, he goes on, and he mentions six men here. Courageous men. They are not in chronological order, but they are very critical in the nation of Israel to whom these people belonged and have come out of. They were men whom they were well acquainted with, and the writer here calls their attention to the fact that they demonstrated faith in God even in difficult situations. They were men of courage. And I like the way he starts because I've felt this way. I've felt the pressure of this many times. What more shall I say, for time will fail me? That's a pastor that's run out of time. There's so much I have to say. There's so many more examples I could bring before you, but I don't have the time. And then he doesn't go into any detail like he did with Moses and Enoch and those previously. He rattles off a bunch of names and he just senses that it's time for service to be over. And I still got stuff to say. I still have words to write. I got to wrap this letter up. I got to get it sent. But oh man, when it comes to examples. And then he mentions these familiar names. The first one that is familiar, it's familiar to us. His name is Gideon. Of course, most of you know the story of Gideon. If you open your Bible to the 7th chapter of Judges, I'm not going to take time to go through the whole thing, just kind of peruse it. But he had to face a formidable foe of the Midianites, an army of the Midianites that had 135,000 men. Now, you who have heard the story, remember it perhaps. These men were well-trained men, and they were out to take down the children of Israel. On the other hand, Gideon, his army was substantially smaller. He started out with 32,000 men. So he's well outnumbered. Now, 32,000 against 135,000. Those are not good odds, but maybe you could pull off something. You're still outgunned, man to man. And so he's getting ready for the battle, and God comes to Gideon and says, "Hey, Gideon." "Yeah, Lord. I was hoping you'd show up. I got 32,000. They got 135,000, And I'm a little stressing about this thing." God goes, "Yeah, you know, that's good. Here's what I want you to do. You have too many men." "What's that, Lord?" "Yeah, you have too many men. You got to reduce this number of men." And of course, several tests these men go through. I know it's not making any sense to Gideon at all. But that's the walk of faith many times. Again, as I've already said, it doesn't make sense. It's not logical, not even rational, you see, to reduce down. And by the time God, you know, the first thing he tells Gideon, he says, "Here's what I want you to do. You got too many men. You got 32,000. To their 135,000. So what I want you to do, Gid, is I want you to go out there and line your men up and tell them all, say, if there's any of them that are fearful and afraid, you can just get out of town and go home right now." And 22,000 left. Now, I'm sure he's feeling pretty good about that. "You bunch of chickens," while he's on. When they start walking away, he's probably maybe thinking a few. And then all of a sudden, 22,000 men, they're gone. "Oh, Lord, this really isn't working out, Lord. You still got too many." And so he gives them another test. And eventually it ends up where there's only 300 men to 135,000. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're a leader and you're about to go to war with an enemy, you would hope that you'd have some kind of strategy as to how you might manage this thing so we don't all die. But you know what? That kind of thing is out the window at this point. Because there's no military strategy by which 300 men can defeat 135,000 soldiers. So Gideon is now at the mercy of God. He's got this reduced army. And so guess what? He is completely and totally dependent on God. God, there's no way that this can happen. By human military might, there's nothing we can do to win this war. So I'm coming to you, and I want to know what your strategy is here, because I'm not getting it. And so God says, "Well, tell you what, Gideon, I want those military men of yours, those soldiers, the 300, I want you to go out and I want you to get some some pitchers, some water pitchers. Okay? Right. Okay, Lord, we're going to need water. That's a good point. And then I want you to get some trumpets. Hold on. That's getting a little sketchy, Lord. I mean, we only got 300 men, so trumpets, if we blow those things, it's going to tell the soldiers, the 135,000, exactly where we are. We might need that water to wash the wounds, if any of us live. But I want you to take some trumpets and some water pitchers, and then I want you to take some torches. All right, so they can see us and take clear shots at us. This is sounding better all the time, Lord. It's a smart battle plan. I can see this. So I want you to take these things, each one of these with them, and I want you to go out and find this Midianite army. Now, in the history of mankind, and you can read, if you can find somebody, bring it to my attention, no one has ever fought a battle with torches, pitchers, and trumpets. There have been times where trumpets have been used to announce a battle, but nobody's used a trumpet to fight with. And torches and water pitchers, I mean, if you wanted to protect yourself at night, I suppose you could fight with a little fire, I guess. But it is a ridiculous and absurd battle strategy. And if you're thinking humanly at all, you might say, Lord, this is a nice joke. I'm not going anywhere. I mean, come on. It makes no sense, Lord. What are you really going to do? But you know what? A man of faith, Gideon was. He didn't argue. His faith was, hey, I understand the odds. I may die here. If I look at this on a human level. But you know what? I'm going to do, God, what you said. Took his 300 men. God encircles where the Midianites were around the hills, lit their torches. At the appropriate time, as the Lord told them to do of the announcement, they smashed their pitchers, which made a noise, and then they held up their torches, and the trumpets began to blow, and the Midianites went into a panic, and they began to kill each other in the confusion. And they, Gideon, won the battle. You see, God's ways are not, right? When we read that passage, God's ways are not our ways, they are higher. I'll tell you what, this is definitely not the way I would have wanted to do this thing. But guess what? God can do stuff like that. He's God. He's God. Then there's this other fellow here named Barak. I read this story again. I like this story. It's an interesting story. And it's in Judges chapter 4 for your homework if you'd like to read it. It's a bizarre story. Barak had 10,000 men and he was going against a mighty force of Caesarea, who was a Canaanite commander of some confederated chariot troops. I mean, we're talking tanks, okay? In that day, this is equivalent to having several, 100 tanks. I mean, it was a chariot army. The odds of Barak winning, much like Gideon's, slim to none. But God sent a message to Barak through a woman by the name of Deborah. Barak believed the message. Barak believed that God would give him victory. In Judges 4, verse 7, it says, I will draw you out to Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I'll give him into your hand. That was the message from God through Deborah, who was deemed there a prophetess because God uses her as his mouthpiece because, well, it was in the book of Judges and there were no men who would take that position. That's the condition It's the place, the same thing that we talked about on Sunday. It was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. So Deborah gave that word to Barak. Now Barak had a bit of a struggle here, and it's good to know God can use those who falter in faith at times. Because Barak said to Deborah, if you go with me, then I will go. If you don't go with me, I'm not going. That's basically his response to the Lord's command through her. You see, essentially, he was saying, I want the spokesperson of the Lord with me. She said, I'll go with you. But Barak, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. In other words, if you, Barak, would have just trusted the Lord and didn't have to take me along, you'd have gotten all the credit. But now you're going to be sort of embarrassed, because when the victory is won, the Lord, the people will say, the Lord gave Sisera into the hands of a woman. Man, that's not going to look good on the press for you, Barak. But if that's what you want to do, that's what you want to do. And of course, the victory came. The victory came, and the Lord routed, verse 15 of Judges 4, Sisera, and all the chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. He just massacred them, and Sisera alighted from his chariot, and he's the leader of this tank army. He's running on foot. He's just running away. Now, Barak continues to pursue the remainder of the tank units, the chariots, you see, and he goes and wipes them out. And there's a massacre, but Sisera is still running in the other direction. And so he runs, it records there in Judges, he runs and he flees on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Canaanite. For there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. He was associated with Jabin, this guy. And so Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, and don't be afraid. And he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. Come on in here, and I'll hide you. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink because I'm thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk, and she gave him a drink, and then she covered him. And he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, so it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say no. But this is the interesting part. Jael, Heber's wife, while he was sleeping, took a tent peg. This is a woman with some guts here. And I'll tell you, you'll see why in a minute. She took a tent peg while he was sleeping. She grabbed a hammer in her hand, and she snuck into the room. And it says she drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. And, of course, the last line of the verse says, and so he died. Don't you love that? There's not many that can take a tent peg through the temple all the way into the ground and make it out of that one. But here, this small band of almost, unarmed men in comparison destroyed a tank division. How? By faith. So we see that he was a man of faith. And even though he faltered, ultimately he obeyed God, you see. And that's the key. There's a struggle sometimes. Doesn't mean we never have any doubt at all. But when it push comes to shove, man, at the end of the day, are you going to obey God? Or are you going to obey man? Are you going to obey what you feel and your logic? Or are you going to obey what the Word of God says? Are you going to seek the will of the Lord? And of course, we come to Samson. Now, who doesn't know about Samson? Everyone knows about Samson. Judges 13 to 16, he was Israel's champion. You know the story, against the Philistines. And the Philistines were always out to threaten and terrorize the nation of Israel. They would come and steal and do what they could to threaten and cause fear and intimidation. And in spite of Samson's stupidity, in spite of his bad relationship with Delilah and his female problems, you see, with the ladies, he was a he-man, as someone said, with a she-weakness. And you know the story of Samson and Delilah. And eventually he recovered from that as he was imprisoned and all. He recovered his strength. His hair began to grow, which was a sign of his Nazarite vow and his strength as a result because of his faith, not because of his hair, because of his faith and that commitment to God, his strength returned. And with tremendous courage. And then we see Samson again willing to enter into battle, willing to wipe out the enemy. And you know the story. Eventually, when his strength returned, he wiped out. He took the pillars there with his strength in the palace, and he pushed them out. And, of course, the whole palace came crushing down and wiped out the king and the people. And through faith, he wrought a great victory there. Samson was never one to kind of run away from conflict, if you look at his life. He was a man of faith. Next to that name, we see the name of Jephthah. However you say it, you guys can work with that. He's also in the book of Judges, chapter 11, verse 32. The story about him is pretty brief. It says that he crossed over the sons in verse 32 of Judges 11 of Amnon, and he crossed over the Jordan River. Amnon is on the east. There is a city there today that you would know as Ammon, Jordan. And Amnon is just a variation of Ammon. And of course, it's the land of the Ammonites. And so Jephthah here, who crossed over, he went to fight the sons of Ammon. And the Lord, of course, gave them into his hand. And we read of him that he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aor to the entrance of Minnith. 20 cities, and as far as this other huge name city, and the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So again, a man who, against all odds, God used and wrought a great victory for the nation, for God's people, you see. And then in 1 and 2 Samuel, of course, we have David mentioned here as one of the other men of faith. Now, you know many times where David faced all kinds of odds and he won the battle. In fact, the popular tune, While Saul Was King, and David was serving there in the city, he had won great respect because of his faith and his willingness to be obedient to the Lord in the face of incredible odds. And there was a song that was floating around that everybody was singing that caused Saul to be terribly jealous. And it was, Saul has killed his thousands. We'll give Saul a little credit. Okay, Saul, big king, big guy, you've killed thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Saul, you're good, but David's great. And Saul, that just galled Saul. He was just upset with that, and he was jealous, and he sought to kill David several times. He was seeking out just to wipe this guy out, to get rid of him. We all know the story of David and Goliath, and how incredible the odds of him winning against this giant of a man as a young shepherd boy who wasn't trained militarily. And we see this giant Goliath, and And these two men are put up, and of course, on both sides, the nations agree that whoever wins this battle, whether it's a Saul or, I mean, whether it's a David or Goliath, the one will serve the other, depending on the outcome of the battle. Now, of course, many men were there who were trained militarily. You remember David was sent to bring some bread to his brothers who were military men. And a lot stronger than him and a lot better trained militarily than he was. He, being a shepherd boy, came and brought the bread. But when he brought the food to the brothers from dad and all, he said, "Hey, what's going on?" And basically he heard that Goliath was threatening these people. And every man was cowering in fear before Goliath. But not David. You see, David had just come from spending time with the Lord. And David recognized, because he was a man of faith, he says, "Hey, listen, guys, God will deliver this man." Why? Because he's threatening the people of God. He's coming against the people of God. And when you come against the people of God, listen, the same thing is true of us. And we've been looking at this a couple weeks ago. We looked at it on Sunday morning. Saul, God said to Saul in the Acts there, where he's going out to kill the church and to murder the Christians there in Damascus. And you remember that God got his attention, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You come against the people of God, and guess what? You come against God. And let me tell you this, you can't win there. And David knew that, and he believed that. Hey, you're not coming against me, David, or any of these men individually. You are coming against God's people. And buddy, you can't win. And that was his attitude. And you know the story. He got his sling, and the brothers are going, "Go back home. Shut up. Get out of here, you little runt. Go back tending the sheep. You know, you're just a shepherd boy. This is no place for you. What? Who do you think you are?" And Saul, the king, goes, "Hey, dude, if you're crazy enough to try it, here's my armor." He put on Saul's armor. It didn't fit. It didn't fit. He wasn't used to it. It wasn't who he was. Don't try and be somebody you're not. That's a lesson in that story. You know what? Don't try and be somebody else. Be who God's made you to be, and recognize that. You know, and just enjoy that, because trying to be somebody else is such a waste of time. It's not going to work. You can't win friends and influence people trying to be somebody you're not. You know what I mean? It's not really. Going to help you in any way. And so David here says, "This doesn't fit." And so Saul goes, "Okay, dude, you want to go in it with just your sling and go against this 9-foot guy who's a giant, literally, of a man, whose spear weighs massive amounts. He's bulging with biceps and muscle. And here you are, a little runny shepherd boy, you know, with no gear on. No, he's got the full armor on. And dude, good luck, man." And in fact, Saul, when he sees him come out, I mean, Goliath, when he sees him come out, he says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" In other words, he got a sling and his rocks, you know, in the little bag there on his pouch, a little pouch there on his side. He's got the sticks, and so he's got his little sling and shot, and Goliath is just galled that he would even, "What are you doing, you runt? You think you're going to beat me with a few stones and some sticks?" I don't know. I wonder if maybe that's where the thing originated. "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me." You know, I just. And this Philistine said to David, "Come to me. Come here, you runt. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." And then David said to Goliath, probably in his squeaky, high, youthful voice, "You come to me, but I with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Ah! Saul, I mean, Goliath is probably going, "Shut up, this runt of a kid with a little high voice. You wimp. He was just galled that they would even send David out. And he was going to teach him a lesson. But here's the key part of David's communication with Goliath when he says, listen, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have taunted. Hey, man. You be messing around with the wrong dude. You ain't messing with me. You're messing with God. You be messing with God, you'd be in big trouble. And that's exactly how it went down. He says, this day to Goliath, the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I'll give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Would to God that we remember that stuff, because we serve the same God, precious saints. We serve that God. And yeah, the threats will come our way and the intimidations may come. And you know, people love to do that. That's the way the enemy works. He loves to rule by intimidation and threat and mocking and saying, who do you think you are? You think God can change you? You think God's really going to use you? What are you doing, man? God's not going to use you. Such a waste of life, man. You can't really change. You see, that's what the enemy does. Tell you what, David's pretty gutsy for a shepherd boy. You know why? He believed in God. You see, that Philistine, you know the story, came crashing down. David put his hand into his bag and took a stone and he slung it. And that stone was divinely directed right into the forehead of Goliath. And he came crashing down in a heap. And David ran up and took off his head and said, hey, here he is, guys. You know, the guy that freaked you out. How about this? Does this freak you out? Divine providence was involved there. You see, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they went running away. I mean, that's a powerful testimony and a demonstration of faith. He didn't just talk about trusting God. He trusted God. The next name here is that of Samuel. Samuel, of course, we looked at his beginnings on a Sunday. His mom was Hannah, you remember? She took him into the temple. He was dedicated to the Lord there in the temple. He was facing a rebellious people as he was a prophet of God, an idolatrous people. The nation had slumped to a very low level again in the book of Judges, but he stood for the Lord and he had great courage and he was a man of conviction and he spoke God's word in the midst of all this perversion. He thought nothing or cared nothing for his personal protection or safety. Samuel always said what he believed to be right, no matter what threats came his way. He was fearless, and he warned people, and he warned people. Even the great high priest, who was the leader spiritually of the nation at that time, he was had sons who, as I shared Sunday, were caught up in all kinds of perversity. And he wouldn't deal with them. And so Samuel called him on the carpet and says, what are you doing? It's like, it'd be like calling the Pope on the carpet today, you know, if he had kids and all. But this guy was fearless. And he stood. How did he stand? He stood in faith. The same way that you and I in this day in which we are living, where we are being attacked, where threats are coming our way, where people are telling us to back down and pipe down and shut up and sit down. We need to stand up. We need to speak up. We need to pipe up. But what are we doing? I'm let them mock. Let them laugh. Let them get up there 50 billion degrees. You know, I've got 29 doctor's degrees. So big whoop. Who gave them to you? Some guys who said, well, you've learned what we've taught you, and we're really smart, so that makes you really smart. I mean, what is that? It's going, listen, I respect education, and it's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that. But watch out for arrogance. You know, where you begin to worship at the school of knowledge, you know, where man's knowledge becomes, you begin to worship man. You worship the knowledge of men. The greatest knowledge that we can ever give ourselves to learning, hands down, is the knowledge of God. We need to know Jesus Christ. We need to know the Word of God, that we might know the will of God, that we might walk as God has called us to walk in a world that's conflicted and confused. And man, we need to stand, people. You see, we look at these men and we see that these men were men that God spoke through and used mightily. These men, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms there in verse 33. And worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouth of lions and quenched the violence of fire. Now he's not using names anymore. Do you notice that? But you can guess some of the names, right? I mean, who was it that like stopped the mouth of lions? Who was that? Does anybody know? What's his name? Yeah, just speak it out. It's okay. If you get it wrong, it's no big deal. You'll learn. Here we look at these men and we see the prophets that were, you know, called to stand in the midst of a hostile society. And it says that some of them subdued through faith, subdued kingdoms. There was a fight there that Gideon, as we've already looked at, that Barak, that Samson, that David, the guy with the J name got into. And they not only conquered these nations, they stood up for righteousness. They literally executed a justice in its place. They were just and righteous leaders and upheld right in very challenging times. I believe today we are in those times. We need to stand up for what's right. We need to hold up for what's right. We need to pray for the leadership in this nation. We need to be those that vote wisely. And since God has allowed us the ability, the privilege to vote in this country in His sovereignty, it means something. People died. Men shed their blood. So you have a right to vote. And I had a right to vote. Does that mean nothing to you? There are grave markers. I've been to the Arlington National Cemetery of soldiers, many, many soldiers who died for your right to vote. May we be those who prayerfully and wisely take advantage of that opportunity, justice, that justice and righteousness might be encouraged, you see. And then we see here that it says they obtained promises. Joshua was given a promise of victory. Gideon was given a promise of victory. Barak was given a promise of victory. David was given promises by God that were fulfilled. Some that were to be fulfilled later, but he also received some. It was as he was ruling and reigning, as he was on planet Earth here. And then, of course, Daniel that shut the mouth of lions. And then they quenched the violence of fire. Who's that? Can you guys name who that was? Three people. Anybody got it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They quenched the fire there as the fourth appeared in there when the king looked, because they would not bow down and worship the idol. And I like the VeggieTales, Shadrach and Benny. Version, if you've ever seen that. But what a great picture. They, in faith, said, listen, King, We can't bow down to those things, because it's wrong. And so, listen, we're going to be delivered, though. Either through the fire, we'll go home to be with God, or from the fire, and God will deliver us. But we're not going to bow down to those idols, to your idol. We're not going to do it. We're not going to bow down to that image. We need to be those kinds of men and women. And whatever fire may result, we need to be willing to take, you see, and to deal with, and to say, hey, that's the way it goes. And they were not delivered from the fire, right? They were delivered through the fire. And listen, any fire, here's an interesting thing. Before they ever got there, somebody was there with them in the fire when they arrived. Because he knew where they were going. And the king, the non-believing king, at least initially, who challenged their God, said, I see three or four in the fire. Didn't we only throw three in? And he says, and one looks like the son of God. Hey, guess who it was? Good news. Whatever fire you are going through in the future, Jesus has already been there. Okay? And he'll keep you. He'll keep you there. And those guys came out, and you know what? They were thrown in bound with ropes. And I love the detail that the writer of Daniel gives there when he lays this out. And he says, and when they came out of the fire, none of their clothes or anything smelled like fire. The only thing that was burned was the ropes they were bound with before they went in. I love that. That's a picture of what God does in us. We come to Him. We go through the fiery trials. And we come out the other side. Listen, we're not excited about the trial. Okay? We don't go, oh great, I'm going through a trial right now. Hey, I'm going through the fire. I'm so excited I can hardly stand it. You know, I mean, it's no fun. But it's hot, it's warm, it's uncomfortable, it's painful, it burns, it stings a bit. But they came out no longer bound by what the king had bound them with. That's what God does for us in the fire, isn't it? We come out the other side, and man, anytime I go through a trial, I come out the other side. And I would never have selected. Hey, I you won't find me, and I maybe it's because I'm not spiritual enough yet. You don't often find me going, Lord, I just pray you'd send me a heavy duty trial. Please. Something radical, Lord. I don't do that. And when I start to go through them, I don't go, like I just told you, hey, thanks, God. I'm loving this. But you know what? When I come out the other side, I just go, Lord, I'd have never chosen to go through that. But you know what? I wouldn't choose differently now to go back and be where I was previously, because you've taught me so much. And I'm so much closer to you. And I've seen you work in such a powerful way. And so that's what God does to us in those trials. He works through us and in us, and he frees us up. It kind of slaps and snaps things into perspective as far as what's important in life and as far as what the priorities should be in life. And so so we see these men in that place, and they are delivered from that fire. And so it talks there about they obtained the promises, and they escaped the edge of the sword here. And of course, we know that David, Saul kept chucking spears at him at one point, and he ducked, and he wasn't slain by a Saul, even though Saul was out to get him. I'd love to finish this tonight, but I'm not going to, because it's 8:30. There's so much more to say. I can relate to this guy, but I have to remember there's always next week, right? Unless the Lord comes back, in which case, you know what? We'll know, and this will be nothing compared to that. So we'll close there, pick it up there next week. Let's pray.